The following is a message recorded at Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach by guest speaker Phil Metzger. Phil is and has been a missionary, church planner, and pastor in multiple cities in Hungary. Today, Phil is talking to us about crucifying the Pharisee within us and seeing ourselves as the person Jesus is interacting with rather than seeing ourselves as Jesus. For more information about the Hungarian missions and Refuge, please visit us at refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Now here's Phil.
It's just a small little city, and it's different. Anybody from the East Coast? East Coasters? Yeah, a few of you. You don't have to, don't be ashamed. It's East Coast. Okay. You know, it's kind of more like that, where like a lot of Europe, where here it's like you leave one city and you didn't know you've entered another one because it's just, you know, boom, boom, boom. Whereas there, if you're in a town, then there's nothing for a while. And then there's another town. So, you know, we're out in the kind of the middle of nowhere, and then there's this little city out there. And when we moved there, it was 1998, we had never been there before. We went over with an outreach team of about 25 high schoolers. And we landed, we took a 2.5 hour bus ride down to the city. And we had, like I said, we'd never even seen it before. And we got off the bus and we're like, okay, this is home now. This is where God's called us. And we tried to sleep that night, and then the next day we began outreaches. And you know, people ask me like, what does it mean to start a church? I don't know what it means for them, but for us, it means you go on the street and you preach the gospel. And you do that until people get saved. Then people get saved, and then now you have to help them to grow in their faith. And so that's what we did, and that's how churches get started. And we did that for about 1 year before I was able to somehow convince one of my best buddies, Jason Vandenberg, to move over and join us. And him and another one of our guys, Jeremy. And how long were you there with us, Jay?
2 years,
yeah. And also, not too long after that, some of our other closest friends in the world, Tony and Kim Wilbanks, who attend here, they also joined us. And so it's actually great being here because so many, I'm seeing faces that I know. And I mean, not that I don't like, I mean, I'm happy to see people I don't know too, by the way, but but you know, I'm seeing so many faces that I do know, so it's great. We were in this city in southern Hungary. Our daughter, who's 16 now, she was just a year old when we moved there, and we moved over there and we planted this church. We pastored that for a little under 4 years, and then after that, the Lord was calling us to leave there. We didn't have a clear vision of where to go, but we knew we needed to turn the church over. So we handed it over to a Hungarian who is still the pastor of that church today. And we were kind of looking at, where do you go once you started a church, you did it, you know, now what do you do? Like, what's next, you know? And so we had a lot of great opportunities to come back to America. And we thought, well, that's where we're from. That's probably what we should do. But there was something inside of our hearts that was over and over saying that if you go, you know, your opportunity to, you're not going to move back here once you leave. Sorry, my mic is coming off a bit. There we go. And so there was something in us that was just kind of saying, like, maybe we're not supposed to leave. Maybe we're supposed to do something here a little bit longer. And we were praying, and we had this, you know, Joy and I, we kept talking about this. My wife's name is Joy. And we were talking, and we said, like, if we could do anything, what would we want to do here? And what was in our heart to do was to be able to help disciple Hungarian Christians to go into ministry. And so we just prayed about that. After a few weeks, a great friend of ours, who was the director of the Bible College in Austria at the time, he called and he said, hey, listen, we're moving the college to Hungary in about 6 months, which I knew that. But the school's an English school. That wasn't really our heart. He said, I think that I'm supposed to ask you if you would come there and start a school, the same school we have that we do in English, start it for Hungarians in Hungarian. And it was exactly what the Lord was showing us to do. So I just told him, I don't need to pray about that. That's the Lord. You know, I know it doesn't sound like the right thing to say, but we just knew it was the Lord, you know. So we signed up right away. After 2 years of us being there, this guy left, and he handed over the college ministry to me and my wife. We did that and are continuing to do that today. But in 2007, our great friend Greg Opin, who was the pastor of Calvary Chapel Budapest, he was also the first missionary in Hungary, beginning in 1991. He had started this church in the city of Budapest. Budapest is the capital of Hungary. It's about 2 million people, and the whole country is about 9.5 million people. And so all roads lead to Budapest. It's the hub. And we had not done any work in Budapest yet. The Lord had called us to start churches all around the country, but not yet in the capital. And finally, the Lord had put it in our hearts to start something there, and Greg moved there, started a church, and the church really began to take off. You have to understand, in Hungary, Hungary was a communist country under the USSR, and when they were allowed to have church again, there was, you know, kind of this divide that happened because, of course, there were those traditional churches that had been there for a long time, Catholic Church, a church that, just maybe a more traditional church, I'm trying to think of. We would say Lutheran, but that's not the proper term, but anyways, I'll just use that. So, you know, many of these churches had sided with the wrong regime. And so people were really hurt. You know, Jews were hurt by the church under the Nazi regime. The church didn't handle themselves right. They handled themselves very wrong. So when all of a sudden it's free and all these church groups start coming into Hungary, Ukraine, Romania, Slovakia, into Russia, many people were afraid of the church. Many people had great concerns, especially the older generations. It seemed that the opportunities that we had the most were among the young people who really didn't have any church influence, they didn't have any bad vibe with the church. And that seemed to be where we kind of got our foot in the door. And so traditionally, a Calvary Chapel, we're not called Calvary Chapel in Hungary. It doesn't make sense in English. And in Hungarian, our name, if we translated Calvary Chapel, our name means, it's the name of a little chapel in a funeral home. Didn't seem like the name we should choose for our church, you know. So it's like, you want to come to our funeral home, you know, service. So we avoided that. Our name there is Golgotha, like Mount Golgotha. Our name is Golgotha. So we have today 27 Calvary Chapels in Hungary. And we have 4 in the city of Budapest. We took over the church. Yeah, thank you. It's awesome, right? Sometimes we come to America. We haven't been in America in 2 years, and sometimes we'll come and people will say, is there a church in Europe? And we'll be talking about it, and then we realize they didn't understand that Europe is a continent and not, so just want to be clear on this, that Hungary is a country within the continent of Europe, okay? And I see the Keenans over here. Oh, I'm so happy to see them. And they were in Romania for many, many years, now in Iraq, We fought many wars, you know, over in, you know, them in Romania, us in Hungary. Once you've been a missionary in that part of the world, you're lifelong friends. That's how it works. So, it's like battle in the trenches. You love each other forever. I'm saying all of this just simply to say, you know, when we went over there, when I moved over in 1993, there was one Calvary Chapel, and there was no guarantees that this experiment was going to work. It was just a bunch of young people going over to see what God would do. And I truly mean it was a bunch of young people. The oldest guy that we had serving over there in Hungary, it was Greg Opin, and I think he was 32 at the time. He was the wise, old leader that we had. And you know, it was made up of a bunch of, man, I was 19 at the time. Some of the guys were 20, 21. Greg was wise at 32. Oh no, he was 27 when he first went over, so still wise in my mind. 19 years old, a 27-year-old's a genius, you know. And I've since learned, you know. We took over the church in Budapest, and we continue to oversee the Bible College in Hungary, in the central part of Hungary. And the church in Budapest is a great church. We are, I understand you guys do outreach in Watts. You're helping out Jose there in Watts. And we're an inner city church. We are, if you were to like have a map of the city, and if you were to see it as a circle, the dead center. Every Sunday morning, there's the homeless that sleep on our stairs before people come to church. You know, we are an inner city church. We have a homeless shelter that feeds 250 people every day. We have a ministry, and I'm not saying this to say it like in a prideful way, just to kind of give you an idea of, because not a lot of our, you know, not all Calvary Chapels are inner city. So giving you a sense of what it's like. We have a ministry that is specific for reaching out to prostitutes and pimps. And probably one of the biggest problems, social problems in Hungary is human trafficking. And when you get into Hungary, if you get from the east or from the south, when you get into Hungary, you are in to all of Europe now. You can travel to England without showing a passport. And so it's an important country. I apologize for the changing on that. It's Bill's microphone. I'm not used to that one, so I'll blame Bill. It was when he was in the forest, yeah. So when you get into Hungary, you can travel anywhere you want west. And so it's a big problem with human trafficking. And so we have a ministry and a home that is specific to reaching out to girls who want out of that lifestyle. You know, the tragedy of it all is that not everybody wants out. Those that do, our goal is to help them to get out. It's a very, very rough ministry because it's a rough city. It's a hard city. And everywhere is hard. And, I don't like when people come and say, you know, where I am is harder than anywhere else. Huntington Beach is as hard as anywhere. Budapest is as hard as anywhere. It's all the same with just unique challenges to it. And so that's kind of the ministry that we've seen ourselves in the last, in the last 7 years that I've been pastoring the church. What I want to do in the time that we have left is I want to share one of the more specific things that the Lord has taught us in our time in Hungary, but maybe even more specific to what God's taught us in our time in Budapest, being in an inner city church. So if you turn with me to the Gospel of John, and I don't have one text that we're going to look at. I felt like I wanted to be able to more share with you than just kind of teach verses from the Bible. I hope that's okay. But I want to start in John chapter 1. We have, the church is really unique in Budapest, Hungary. And you are all welcome to come anytime you want. You would love it. You would. There's so much that's, you know, you would come in and maybe you wouldn't understand the songs. We sing them in Hungarian and you'd be like, I don't know those songs, but I know the spirit of that place. Because you can, you know, even if you don't know language, you can understand that there's something that God is doing. But because of our location and because of the nature of our ministry, we're not a church swapping church. People that are in other churches don't normally, you know, people that are in a traditional church don't tend to find their way to our church. We tend to reach people who have no church background. We tend to reach people who, you know, we go out on the streets every weekend, we share the gospel, people get saved, and they come to church. Totally exciting. But when you talk about church, like Sunday morning church or Wednesday night church, we get some really fun, interesting problems that are very unique to an inner city, new church type people. I'll share a couple with you. I often refer to our church more like a circus than church. It just is sometimes, you know. It just is. We're in an old theater. The theater's name in Hungarian is Hirado, and that word means the proclaimer. So the name of our theater is the Proclaimer. Everybody knows where we are, you know. Everybody knows, oh, you guys are in the Proclaimer. Well, about 4 years ago, maybe 5 years ago, we have one of the tragedies in our church building is that the entrance to get into the sanctuary is right in the front. And the problem with that is, you know, when people who don't know what church is like come in, they just get caught off guard, you know, all these, you know, 500 people staring back at them, you know, and they don't know what to do. Well, we had this one guy, he came in and he walked over and he sat about right here. If you'd imagine like right here. And am I allowed to walk out here? I'm going to anyways. And I that was really risky. I didn't even know if that would hold me. So he was sitting about right there, and I'm about right here in relationship to where he was at. And he brought the biggest bag of potato chips you've ever seen. And you could tell that this guy not only had never been to church, but probably hadn't had a place to sleep in a long time. And so he's sitting about right there, and I'm already preaching, and he's ripping, and he's tearing, and he's shredding, and he's chomping, that seat wasn't good. I don't know why, but he didn't like that seat. And so he got up and he walked over to that seat. And I don't know, it wasn't a good view, hard on the neck. I don't know what it was, but he went back over there because that was apparently a better seat. So I'm watching the whole church, you know, playing a tennis match with this guy. And I'm trying not to make, I don't want to say something because you know he's never been to church. And he'll never come again if I do. And our goal isn't to have people sit still, it's that they would know Jesus. So, but now I'm thirsty because he's eating potato chips. And there's a girl sitting catty corner, and she's staring at him with that look of a Christian who has been to church many, many years. It's that look of, are you insane, you know? What are you doing right now, you know? And she's giving him the look, and he doesn't know what that look means, so he offers his bag of chips to her because he thought she might be hungry. And Christians share, and I'm in a church, I should share. So, you know what? He got saved. He's one of our ushers today. And, but the story's not over. Now he sits where you are. 3 weeks ago, bag of popcorn. I've never had the heart to tell him, would you please quit eating while I'm teaching? I'm starving when you do that, you know. And he brings a 2 liter of Coke. So I think it's the only thing he has all day long. And he wears camouflage every day. And so that we won't see him, he runs to his chair. But he loves the Lord and he's a good guy. About a month ago, we were worshiping and everybody's standing and our hands are lifted and I hear barking. And I think, where am I right now? You know, I'm in a petting zoo or so. I don't know what's happening. And I look over and there's a dog. Maybe there's a dog in here. Sorry if you brought your dog. There's this dog and it's just yipping and yapping during worship. And I'm looking for one of our ushers and one of my Coke bottle buddy, he went over and he told her, hey, you can't have dogs. Apparently you can have popcorn in church, but he knew, do not have a dog in church. So him and I are going to have to talk about how it works, you know. It's common. It's every day. I'll tell you one more, and then I promise I'll share the text, but I have to tell you one more. The church is about 1,400 people now, and I'm telling you that not to say, wow, how great we are. It's to say the average-sized church in Hungary is about 25. If a church gets to 100, it's unbelievable. Is that about the same in Romania, Bob? Would you say 25, 50? Yeah. And then there's maybe a handful of churches that have gotten into the 400 or 500 range. There's nothing beyond that. So it's a total anomaly that God's doing. And we love it. I love anomalies when it's the Lord. I love when people will say, like, what are you doing? Nothing. Nothing out of the ordinary. Oh, sure, we could tell them, well, we teach the Bible. Yeah, but that's not... The Lord's doing, there's a lot of places teaching the Bible. The Lord's doing something. This couple came to me. And I have a pastor on my staff, his name is Szilard, it's a Hungarian name. And he's our resident charismatic, I always call him that. He's awesome, I love him. And he's so dynamic. But whenever he brings people up to meet me, it's usually strange. And this one is no joke. So this guy comes up, he tells me, I'm 71 years old. I lived in Hungary until 1956. If you know your history, 1956, Hungary revolted against the USSR, and the USSR crushed them. But in that time period, many Hungarians fled, and many of them ended up in America. In fact, you've all heard of the company Intel. Remember the company? Or I think it's still a company. The head of Intel was a Hungarian who fled in 1956. And a Jew also. And a radical story. But he, this guy had fled the country and moved to Oklahoma. So it was unique. I'm talking to a Hungarian man who has an Oklahoman accent when he speaks Hungarian. Bizarre. And we're talking and he's sharing with me. And he was a, you know, he referred to himself as a prophet and as a healer. And we're talking and he's sharing these things with me. And I'm listening. Okay, that's great. Thank you. Good to meet you. Glad you got to come home. Glad you got to be here. Well, there's this cute little old lady next to him. And we call them nannies, or in Russian, you would say babushka. And she's got the little bonnet and the black dress, and that's your traditional older lady outfit. And she's just sitting there real quiet, real calm, real mellow. And I thought they were married, and then I found out they're not. And she says, so the man is done. And she says, listen, hold on a second. I have to tell you something. And then she lit up. I have to tell you something. This man is amazing. What he's done in my life is unbelievable. He's a miracle worker. And I'm listening, that's great, I'm so happy for you. I'm 72 years old and he healed me. That's wonderful. And she goes, no, that's not, I will show you. And I thought, oh my gosh. Bring me the bag of chips, guy. So about 500 people in our second service right in front of the pulpit area, 72 years old, she does the splits. Wow is the right word. She does the splits, right? And that everybody around just stops like, what? She hops back up and she looks at me like, what do you got to say to that, you know? I didn't know what to say, so I said, congratulations, you know? And all the girls in the church, when I told them that later, they said, man, I want to be healed like that too. That's amazing, you know? These are the guys, we get on a very eclectic group of people that come to church. And I love it. Because church isn't about sitting in a chair and being quiet. It's about meeting with Jesus. And what I want to talk about in our time is people who met Jesus in the Gospel of John. One thing that I've noticed among many of us Christians, and maybe this doesn't describe you, maybe it does. In fact, it probably does. When we read the gospel stories, we read about how Jesus interacted with people. How Jesus, you know, would what he would say, how he would say it. We try to imagine tone, heart, passion, concern. And quite often, I think one of the mistakes that we make is that we read a story about Jesus meeting someone or meeting a group of someone's, and we read it and we look at it from the perspective of, what can I learn from Jesus? Now that's not wrong. It's not wrong to read a story and to say, what can I learn about Jesus from that story? But I think here's the mistake that we make in this is this. I think we can see ourselves as being more like Jesus than we really are. Here's what I mean. Let me say it like this. When you read about Jesus and somebody else in the Gospels, you're more like the somebody else than you are like Jesus. Always. You're more like that other person. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't want to be like Jesus. That is absolutely what we're after. But sometimes I can read a story in the Gospels. Oh, this is what Jesus said. This is what Jesus did. This is what I need to be. This is what I need to do. And I can miss the bigger picture of that story. And that is, I'm the broken, hurting, wounded, arrogant, whatever it might be. I'm the other guy in the story too. And I can only see myself as I'm Jesus out to reach the world. Now, I want to reach the world, but I'm not Jesus. I'm the other guy. I'm the weak person. I'm the lame. I'm the crippled. I'm the dead person. I'm the Pharisee at times. I'm more like those people today than I am to Jesus today. Don't get me wrong. I want to be more like Jesus. But just in truth, I'm more like the other guy, and so are you. John the Baptist in John chapter 1 serves as an incredible launching pad that the Apostle John uses to, I think, express this truth better than anyone else. John chapter 1 beginning in verse 19. John 1, it says, verse 19, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but he confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." They said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." John says of himself, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not this person. I'm not the person that you think I am." Now, at this time in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist is the most important and significant religious leader in Israel. He is more popular than Jesus. He is more popular than the high priest. He's the most popular religious leader for good reason. But Jesus is about to come on the scene. And John the Baptist understands exactly who he is not and who he is. And if I could use him as my example number one to help you and I to understand, I'm going to challenge you on this. When you read through the Gospels from now on, see yourself as the other guy and not Jesus. See what truths you see. See how Jesus ministers to you in a very powerful way when you see these, when you read these stories from the perspective as I'm that person. It's a tremendous, tremendous study to do. Quite often, we could look at John the Baptist and think, well, Jesus called him the greatest of all the prophets. But when John refers to himself, he says, "I'm nobody. I'm not important in the narrative of life." And here's how John could say that. And this is what I think is really important for you and me. John could say, "I am not the most significant person in the narrative of my life," because he saw his life in the context of who Jesus is. And this is where so many Christians, self-included at times, are at great error, is that we do not see our lives wholly and completely within the context of who Jesus is. I'm a this, I'm a that, I work at this place, I'm a mom, I'm a dad, I'm single, who are you in relationship to who Jesus is? John the Baptist saw himself in only that light. He saw himself as he was circling around the most central person of his life, and that was the Messiah. By the way, that's how he lived his life before he knew who the Messiah was. Even before he knew Messiah was, John was circling his life around the fact that he was there for one reason, and it was to make the Messiah known. That's true of you and me. Everything else is just something else. It's true, but it's not the greater truth. The greater truth is that your life and my life is supposed to be centered on who Jesus is. Who defines your life? If it's Jesus, then you're going to begin to see your life much as John the Baptist did. And that is as a man who said, "Listen, it's not about me. It's about Jesus." And he said that at two of the most extreme moments of his life. Number one, when he was the most popular person in Israel. He's number one. And we're going to read, or you read through the Gospel of John. And what is John's most famous mantra? His most famous motto is this: "I must decrease and he must increase." I don't know many religious leaders who would take a step back from being number one like John the Baptist did. Even later on, he had his concerns. "Jesus, are you really the guy?" But to his very death, he was consistent that he was all about the Messiah. At his high point, he stepped back and said, "It's about Jesus." At his lowest point, he held on to the reality that it was all about Jesus. And you can fill in the gaps in between. It was all about Jesus. That's the life that John, it's the person that John wants to reveal. It's that kind of a Jesus who wants to be the center of human history, center of your and my life. And that's the kind of person that John the Baptist was. He was a man who was consistently focused upon who Jesus was. Let me give you another example. Look at John chapter 2 with me. In John chapter 2, we read about Jesus turning water into wine. Yeah, reverse miracle there. Water into wine, okay? Happens in Cana. And you guys know the story. Jesus and his disciples are at this wedding, but who else is there? His mom. Mary is at this wedding. And if you look here at verse 3, it says, when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. She's a cute Jewish mom. I know, I have one. Saying this, they have no wine, Jesus. She never says, you need to make more wine for them, does she? She never tells them what to do, but she told them exactly what to do. She didn't say the words, but she said the words, right? You get it? She said, hey, Jesus, they don't have any wine. And look at what he says to her. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Mom, come on, don't do this. Not right now. Mary lived, I think, a pretty hard life. Actually, I know it. She lived a pretty hard life. It was prophesied that it would be rough, that she would carry like a knife through her heart her whole life. When Jesus was born, she became the woman that everybody whispered about, the woman who had a kid out of wedlock. Then when Jesus was crucified, she became the woman who had a kid out of wedlock who was killed like a criminal. It's a rough, rough life. No doubt she couldn't go to offer sacrifice, potentially. No doubt, I mean, people spoke about her. Nobody said it to her face, of course. Maybe they did. We don't know how hard it must have been for Mary. And really, I don't blame her one bit for what she's doing in John chapter 2. What she's doing in John chapter 2 is saying this, Jesus, for my sake, would you please show them who you are? Because I know, and I'm the only one, and I'm living with this thing, I've got this sword, you know, piercing through me. Everybody thinks I'm crazy. Everybody thinks I'm just a sinner. Would you please just do something so that people will talk and they won't think I'm nuts anymore? I really can't blame her. Well, in essence, what she wants to do is she wants to speed up the process by which Jesus will do what she wants her to do. Has anybody in here ever tried to do that with God? More than we'd probably like to acknowledge. You know, there's a verse that says, who has been the counselor of the Lord? Raise your hand if you've been God's counselor before. I have. It's a rhetorical question in the Bible. The answer is nobody. But the reality is, I've had great ideas for God. I've had brilliant ideas that, you know, I don't know, me and God haven't been on the same page at times. You know, you just, Lord, this is so good. It would be so good for me. And I see that in Mary here. I see in Mary a gal who has suffered tremendously. She loves her son. She is faithful to the very end of her life. And yet, at this moment, she's just wanting him to do a little something to show who he really is. A little bit of respite from all the whisperings. A little bit of peace. Well, as you know, he does it. He does it. He says to her, you know, hey, what does this have to do with me? Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. So he just said no, and she said, whatever he tells you to do, do it. This is mom and son, totally. And Jesus does it. And you might say, well, hey, listen, what Mary did worked. Mary got Jesus to do what she wanted him to do. And you know what? There are times when my agenda lines up with God's will, but it's only it sometimes. Better that his will would be my focus and it would become my agenda. Rather than have an agenda and hope it matches God's will, let's start with his will and align our agendas with his will. So yeah, sometimes your agenda and God's will match up. It's what the Bible says that he gives us the desires of our hearts. God wants to do what's in your heart. Sometimes what's in your heart is wrong. And God won't do that. But if he did do what you wanted, you can't assume that it's the way he's always going to. We want to be on God's timetable. We want to be on God's schedule. We want to be in his plan. And I tell you what, in John chapter 2, I don't know about you, but I can't make water into wine. I don't have the patience that Jesus has. I'm much more like Mary than I am like Jesus. I'm like Mary trying to get God to do what I want him to do. I guess the thing I need to learn is that I want to be on his agenda and not come to him with my own agenda. I want you to look with me, John chapter 3, just a couple more. John chapter 3, Jesus meets Nicodemus, probably the most famous chapter in the whole Bible. Definitely one of the most intimidating chapters to teach. Everybody thinks teaching John 3:16 would be so great. The problem is everybody knows John 3:16. So, you know, what are you going to say about it? It's just awesome. It's just perfect the way it is. In John chapter 3, Jesus meets Nicodemus. We're told that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. A lot of people like to say it's because he was afraid or ashamed or embarrassed. I'm not altogether certain of that. Maybe, don't know. I don't think so, though, and I'll tell you why. I think that Jesus and Nicodemus met at nighttime because it's the only time that Jesus was free to have a conversation. He was pretty busy. If you read the Gospels, he kept a pretty busy schedule throughout the day. I have a feeling that Nicodemus wanted to talk to Jesus, and night was the only time that he could. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He is the teacher of Israel. Listen, this guy would have fit in Calvary Chapels. Let me tell you why. He knew the Word. He knew the Bible. But I hope when I say that he would have fit into a Calvary Chapel, I hope what I'm about to say is not true, and that is this. He knew the Bible, but he didn't understand its message. He knew verses, but he didn't know its message. Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 39 says, "Search the Scriptures, and in them they speak of me." You think that you know the Scriptures, Jesus said to the Pharisees, but these are they which speak of me. But my point is this. Nicodemus knew the Bible, but he didn't know the person. You know, he knew the words, but he did not know the Word. He knew words on a scroll, words on a page, words on an iPhone, words on an Android, but he did not know the Word. He didn't know Jesus. If you wanted to know how many steps you could take on the Sabbath, Nicodemus was your guy. But if you were asking him, what's the point of the Sabbath? What's the message of the Sabbath? He didn't understand. Nicodemus, and listen, I have to say this. I'm more, and you're more like Nicodemus than we are like Jesus in the end. There's something within us as Christians, and it's just, it's ultimately, it's just the flesh, isn't it? That wants to, our flesh wants to make other people, we want to look better, so we're willing to make other people look bad. We want to put ourselves up, and it'll come sometimes at the expense of other people. Nicodemus was a man who, he knew lots of things. Even Jesus called him the teacher of Israel, but you know what, in the end, it doesn't really matter if you're the teacher of Israel if you don't know the Messiah. What a tragedy to live your entire life and in the end stand before God and say, hey, I was the teacher of Israel. And God say, yeah, but you didn't know my son. You didn't understand what it was all about. It was all about my son. As we can tell in the life of Nicodemus, if history is correct, Nicodemus did follow the Lord and he paid a steep price for it too. I'm sure he's thankful today that he did that. But just consider Nicodemus. And when you read the story of Nicodemus and Jesus, don't only read a story about how you could witness to Pharisees. Remember, there's a Pharisee in each one of us. There's a Pharisee in each one of us that has to be crucified. Trust me, I can pull such a big hissy fit. I'm a missionary, God. Give me a break at times, Lord. I'm suffering for you. I'm not. I'm fine. But I can pull that. All of us can. It's one of my joys of ministering to people who really don't know much about the Lord is you get a really different perspective. You're talking to people who, when we first started, you know, back in the early days of Kapellschaft, before I was actually teaching the Bible, I was explaining what the Bible is. Nobody came to church with the Bible. They didn't even know what that was. It's all introduction, all new, all a starting point. One of the guys that got saved in the early days, his name is Jolte. You guys remember Jolte? He had big old spiked hair, red, bright red spiked hair, leather jacket, the kind of guy that I would normally avoid talking to. The Pharisee in me. And we had a blind guy in our church. His name is Janosz, John. And we were out witnessing one night, and I'd seen this guy several times. This guy leathered out, spikes, had that look on his face that said, "I hate you," you know? And so I reciprocated with, "I'll stay away from you." And Pharisee. And we were out witnessing, and I saw that guy kind of meandering around. And our blind guy went over to go talk to him. He didn't know what he looked like, you know? And he led the guy to the Lord. He led him to the Lord. That guy had a radical transformation in his life. He didn't know what a Bible was. He came up to me that night and he says, "Are you the pastor?" And I says, "No, you know, yes. My name is, you know, such and such, and I just prayed to become a Christian, but I don't even know what that means." And that guy's life changed dramatically. He was drafted. Everybody has to serve in the army at a certain point, and he had to go to the army. He was injured, and so he was in a hospital, and he was going to be there for 2 weeks. And so he called me and he said, "Hey, I'm going to be in here. You know, I want to read my Bible. Where should I read?" Well, you know, why don't you've studied a couple books. Why don't you start at the beginning? Just start from the beginning and just see what happens. See how far you get. He called me a week later and he says, "Okay, what do I read now?" He read the whole Bible. And he's like, "Okay, what's next?" You know, he's like, "Is there a volume two?" You know, and no, you know, we're not that group, you know, this is it, you know. And you know, I mean, just it's refreshing. And I want to encourage you to this. In all of us, there's a Pharisee that gets beaten down by hanging out with unbelievers and new Christians. It's the best thing that you could do. Truly, it's so refreshing. Well, that's not what God's called me to. That's not true. It's the most refreshing thing in our lives has been the joy of hanging out with people who previously didn't even know anything about the Lord and got saved. Make it a practice. Make it a habit. You'll be so blessed. You'll be so blessed. There's a Pharisee within us, and she needs to be crucified with Christ. It's all about Jesus. Don't let it become about anything else. At that same time, and I think, Jay, you were there. I'm not sure if Tony and Kim were there at the time. We were meeting in a park, and we didn't have anywhere else to meet. And a guy came to our church. We had, you know, just a small little group of about maybe 20 of us sitting around, and he couldn't sit there near us. He was so nervous. He had never been to a Christian thing before. And he was in the back, you know, pacing and smoking. But not one cigarette, but two, because he was so nervous. He was just double, you know, he was freaked out. And he was standing in the back, and he was just so nervous. And I'm, you know, we hadn't started the service yet. That's the saddest part. He hadn't even started yet. He's like, "What am I doing here?" You know, and I had a person, there was an American there visiting. It was not Jason. I keep pointing at Jay. It wasn't Jay. And he came up to me and says, "Listen, there's this guy in the back who's smoking. I'll go tell him to stop." And he said it so quick, and I didn't even think about what he said. And then I said, "Wait, stop. What are you? Stop. Don't go anywhere. Leave him be. When he stands before God, God won't say, 'Did you smoke?' He'll say, 'What did you do with my son?'" And it's a great freedom when you and I can let the Pharisee within us be crucified with Christ. It's all about Jesus. Let everything else be secondary. Let it be all about Jesus. John chapter 4, my bad. Almost done. Last example. Samaritan woman. He meets her in the middle of the day at a well. She's the only lady there because all the other ladies came earlier, because nobody wants to be in the middle of the desert. Nobody wants to stand at noon in the Middle East. It's a bad idea. Is that correct, Kenans? Don't go to an open space at noon in the Middle East. Bad idea. Jesus was there and this woman was there. Why was she there? Because everybody hated her. Fine, upstanding women did not talk to this lady. This lady had been married 5 times and was living with a guy now. Unheard of, not today, but in that day. Even today, let's be honest, that's extreme. Good men didn't speak to that woman, lest their good wives wonder. She was anathema. You stay away from her. You whisper and talk about her, but you never talk to her. And that's how she lived her life. I don't know what her problem was, honestly. I don't know. Was she abused as a child? Maybe not. Maybe she wasn't a victim. Maybe she's just a really bad person. I don't know what the circumstances were. But what I do know is that Jesus spoke to her. And Jesus spoke to her about himself. And Jesus changed her life. She didn't remain the Samaritan woman, so to speak. Her life was radically transformed. We're more like the Samaritan woman than we're probably willing to admit, but we are. We're more sinner than we are saint. And certainly we're more sinner than we are savior. And that's the big point that I want you and I to understand. We need to not think of ourselves as little saviors here to speak about a great savior. We're big sinners sent to speak about a great savior. And when we can accept that, when we can accept who we are in Christ, you see, if you can let the narrative of your life be defined within the context of who Jesus is, then you're free. Then you're truly, truly free. Thank you for that one. I like that, because you're free. It's bondage to see yourself as a little savior. It's bondage. It's bondage to see yourself more like Jesus than like the sinner. When you read through the Gospels, see yourself as the man with the crippled hand, the withered hand. See yourself as the blind guy. See yourself as Lazarus when he's dead. See yourself as Mary weeping before Jesus. See yourself as the Pharisees who said, you know, who were whitewashed tombs, because the truth is sometimes that's exactly what we're like. God forgive us. See yourself as the disciples telling little kids and their parents, don't come near Jesus. He's too important for you. We're that guy sometimes. We get our priorities mixed up. Not one of us has our act all together. We are a work in progress until the day we die. And that's good news. That's the kind of news that people in the world want to hear. Let me tell you why. When they look at all of us good people, why would they want to be like that when they can't get to that point? But you didn't start where you are today. It was a work that God did in your life. We should never forget that. I know I'm preaching to the choir on a Wednesday night service. I know I am. I'm preaching to the choir, but I like preaching to choirs, so it's good. Don't ever forget that in the narrative of our lives, we're sinner, we're broken, sometimes we're Pharisee, but we are not the Savior. People don't need more of Refuge Church. They need Jesus. People don't need more of you or me. They need Jesus, don't they? And I know, man, I can't tell you, and I'll finish with this. I can't tell you what a joy it was to get to hang out with Bill in Israel. What a great pastor you guys have. I love him so much. And He's been just a, yeah, he, I was so thankful that he invited me here. I get to be with you guys in a month on a Sunday morning. I think August, he'll be in Austria at one of our conferences, and so I get to fill in for him here. It's a great joy. But would you join with me in prayer? I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up, close us in a song. And I know that they have a, Isaac called it the prayer garden. Is that what it's called? There's a prayer room, prayer place. If you need prayer, whatever prayer place you like to, yeah, there's a place for you. Please get prayer. Listen, maybe tonight you've been the Pharisee. Repent. Repent. And that's as simple as just saying, Lord, forgive me of that. Maybe you're the one that's been broken. You don't have to repent of that. Just be healed. God is for you. How does he treat broken people in the Bible? Look at that, and you'll, that's how he sees you. Look at how he treats hurting people. Sinful people. That's how he'll treat you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.